has been considering these words of these songs. So so good to call Christ and what He's done for us, and He does love us. We display that love in the greatest act on the cross about 2,000 years ago, when He laid down His life for yours. He took on your punishment to give you eternal life. You know, sometimes we live our lives despite that. We recognize that Christ died for us. Even as Christians, sometimes we mentally understand it. But it's so easy for us to just carry on. Like, it's no big deal. Right? Because it happened so long ago, and it didn't happen as we saw it, and it was an event long past. It's a shame that we don't consider it every moment of every day. Because it would radically change the way you live, the way I live. If we remember Christ and His love for us on the cross. We're going to be picking up in John chapter 1 where we left off, and we'll actually finish John chapter 1 today, which is a testimony. Took us 8 sermons to get there, but we got there. And last week, if you remember, in John chapter 1, we met a few men who became Jesus' disciples, the first set of disciples. And today we're going to pick up where we left off as Jesus continues to build His small band of brothers who would later make up the first half of the 12 disciples. But, excuse me, we also introduced last week that from verses 38 to the end of this entire chapter, it provides us a unique illustration in regards to the nature of salvation and the balance that there is between God's divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. Even though both last week's text and this week's text deal with disciples of Jesus, last week we saw disciples who chose Jesus, right? They saw Him, they followed Him, they went and asked to stay with Him. And this week, we're going to see Jesus choose disciples. We literally walk up to them and say, "You, follow me." Right? We see both a man-centered seeking of God and here a God-centered seeking of man. Now, many people over the ages have found difficulty in understanding the Bible's full teaching on this area of salvation. And unfortunately, it's led to a number of half-truths and heresies that have plagued the church really since its inception. What is needed, though, is a proper understanding of a balance. Okay? There's a balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They are two sides of the same coin, and they're not at odds with one another. Charles Spurgeon famously was asked by a young woman, asked him if it was possible to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And his response to this young woman was, "You don't reconcile friends." You don't reconcile friends, right? Man's responsibility and divine sovereignty work hand in hand to somehow make up what is our salvation. Right? It's not something we can fully understand. And as we continue through the book of John, we'll get to some deep topic on this subject matter in chapter 6. But for the time being, we're just going to briefly understand that there are two sides to this coin. Right? It's like walking through a gateway into heaven. And written above the gate is, "I chose Christ." And it's only when you've gone through and you look back that written above the gate on the other side says, "Christ chose me." It's the same gate. It's the same coin. It's the same work of divine grace in our lives to bring us and reconcile us to God. There is some faculty of man responsibility. There's also a great deal of God's sovereignty. And so last week in our text, we just saw the human side, right, of those disciples who sought Jesus. And we learned that all who seek Jesus will truly find Him. If you remember, John 6 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Right? That's a biblical truth that we can rejoice in and passionately share with those that we love. There's actually two sides to that, right? There's one that comes to me, I'll certainly not cast out, but the only way you come to Him is that the Father gives you to Christ. There's a mystery in the midst of that. And what we're going to see in verses 43 to 51, which is our text today, we're going to see the divine side of sovereignty, as it were, of God's salvation, when we find Jesus seeking disciples. Right? That's really the main text. That's what we're talking about. That's the context of this narrative, is Jesus is going to build this group of men, And he will go today and find a couple more. And this side of God's sovereignty, divine sovereignty, is the one part that most people have a problem with, a difficult time with, and rightly so. As we mentioned last week, it's a good reminder to remind ourselves that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, right? Nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for the heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Right? Any belief that we could perfectly encapsulate all of God's wisdom in one brief illustration would be foolish. Rather, we have to approach the entirety of Scripture with a reverence and allow it to have authority, right? And to speak truth into our lives and allow even there to be difficult passages that we can't fully comprehend. The reality, as revealed in Scripture, as regards to God's sovereignty and salvation, is that regardless of who initiates the contact, those who come to Christ do so only because God first sought them. That's a difficult thing to comprehend. And yet, it's clear in the pages of Scripture. God is not merely responsive to our actions as if only to save us after we've made up our minds that we want to be saved. Right? God is proactive. He actually intervenes to save us despite sometimes our own willingness. Right? Consider the Apostle Paul. Right? The Apostle Paul was not seeking Jesus. He was not interested in becoming a Christian. He didn't want to take the Alpha course. He didn't want to take Christianity Explored, or as we've been studying today, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus. Right? He didn't care. He hated Jesus. Make no mistake. The Apostle Paul hated Jesus and hated Christians to the point that he murdered them. Right? That's who he was. He hated Jesus. He hated his followers. And yet God chose him for a purpose and saved him despite his own heart. Pastor Steve Lawson put it, when Jesus knocks on the door of the heart, no deadbolt of unbelief can keep him out of those he came to save. And so as we've seen before, we see again God's active role. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Furthermore, Jesus later affirms, these very disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. It's like the hymn. There's a hymn, if you guys know hymnals, that Come Thou Fount. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Right? He came, he sought me while I was a stranger. He sought me out. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our text. And so as we approach this doctrine, as we approach our text, we need to see properly God's plan in the midst of this. Right? He's not randomly choosing guys off the street and go, well, that guy looks okay. He has a purpose and a plan for these men's lives, and he selects them to follow him. And so that includes Philip and Nathaniel, who we'll meet today. And as we just look at this text today, what we're going to do is a little bit of what we did last week, as we looked into the life of Andrew. Remember how we did that? We kind of unfolded a little bit of who is the Apostle Andrew. We're going to do that a little bit today with both Philip and Nathaniel as well. And so you just kind of get to know who these men are. And so as we do that, why don't we start by just reading the text as a whole? Starting verse 43 and reading to the end of the chapter, it says this. The next day, he, being Christ, purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's go back and look at this in context from the beginning here, verse 43. We see that our text picks up on the fourth consecutive day now, which is literally the next day in this week, been a phenomenal week in Jesus' ministry, in this first chapter. And we're told that Jesus, who had been at Bethany beyond the Jordan, he now desires to go north, right, where he's headed, is up north to the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee is a little sea, if you follow the Jordan River up, and it's from the area that he was from originally, right? Nazareth is somewhat near Galilee. And so Jesus really formally begins his ministry here. And we see at the beginning of chapter 2, if you just have a quick look down to the next paragraph, as it were, in chapter 2, we're going to see Jesus' first public miracle, right? Where he turns water into wine at a wedding, which is in Cana, which is in Galilee. Okay, so he's heading there to do that. He's got a purpose in mind. He's going to a wedding. And so Jesus is heading north, and he sees on his way, he sees Philip, this guy who would later become one of the 12 apostles of Christ. And he tells Philip, and all we get is these two words, follow me. All right? Philip, just hanging out. It's not said that he was looking for the Messiah. He's not like John the Baptist's followers, like Andrew and John were, or if Peter was. He's just there, right? He found Philip. He walked up to this man and said, you, follow me. Done, right? I choose you, Philip. And note that Philip doesn't resist this command. When Jesus says, follow me, Philip responds with eagerness, willingness, apparently, to just follow Jesus. He gets up and goes. I think if you contrast Philip's immediate compliance with this command to follow Christ with the Apostle Peter, who much later in life, when Jesus is resurrected and he's on the shore with Peter and they're eating fish and loaves together, Jesus says to Peter three times, do you love me? Right? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And each time, Jesus commands Peter twice, follow me. Follow me. Right? He has to repeat it again and again to Peter. Philip, right off the bat, follow me, I'm there, I'm yours. Right? He's the first, I would say, to hear this clear command from Jesus. He made no hesitation to obey. Look at then verse 44, and we get a brief introduction to the man himself. We're told that Philip is from Bethsaida, which is on the northeast, right, northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida is where Andrew and his brother Simon Peter, grew up. Interesting, right? It's the same village that Andrew and, we're told, Simon grew up in. They would later relocate to Capernaum, but John makes, I think he makes the note here, likely as a reference to the fact that Peter probably already knew them. Philip probably already knew them. He knew both Andrew and Simon Peter, who had come from the same village. They come from the same town. These men would have been already following Jesus. And since they're all God-fearing Jews in their day, they would have likely attended the same synagogue together growing up. There's even some biblical evidence that Philip, Nathanael, and Thomas were also fishermen from Galilee alongside those ones we already well know, that Andrew, Peter, James, and John, which would mean that 7 of the 12 were fishermen. That's pretty unique, right? 7 of the 12 men that Jesus really poured his ministry into, 7 of them would have been fishermen. It kind of helps you understand why Jesus used the illustration, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, right? It's a common ground that these men shared. And so Philip is the 5th disciple of Jesus here. You've already seen it would have been Andrew and John who would have gotten their brothers, both Simon and James. And so Philip is the 5th one to come on. But unlike what we saw last week, this man is directly sought out by Jesus himself. And before we move on, I just want to take a moment, like we did with Andrew, and just kind of understand a little bit more of the Apostle Philip. I think it's really easy to read over passages like this and to take for granted who these people were. This was a real man in real history, right? He really genuinely lived and was one of the 12 who got to spend life with Jesus. It's a pretty unique honor, right? In his lifetime, millions of people who lived on the earth in his time, and he was one of 12 who got to walk with Jesus. It's a unique guy. So I just want to take a moment to look a bit at him. There's some real, I think, some virtue in doing that. When we look at the Apostle Andrew, one thing we noted last week was his closeness to Jesus, because he was listed at the top of the apostles, right? We find the lists. We find those lists in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't find it in John. We find it also in the book of Acts. But in each one of those lists, the disciples are always listed almost in the exact same order every time. They're always listed in the same three groups of four every time, which is interesting. Sometimes there's some variance within the four, but those four are always the same, in the same order, every time. It always begins with the first group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. The second group is always Philip, Nathaniel, Thomas, and Matthew. And the third group is always James the Lesser, Simon the Zealot, and the two Judases. All right? And so Philip finds himself in that second group every time, but he's also the first one mentioned in that second group every time, which means that he was probably the leader of that second group. If they ever divided, Philip would have been the head of this group. Philip is probably played a minor role compared to the four men in the first group, but there is something here that we see of his character, which meant that he would be somewhat of a leader. The Philip, the apostle here, is not to be confused with Philip found in Acts chapter 6. You guys remember that? Who was an evangelist who spoke to an Ethiopian eunuch. This Philip, in our text, is a totally different man. Interestingly, though, or I think it's interesting at least, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke give no details at all about the Apostle Philip. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about his life apart from his name in a list of the disciples, right? That's it. That's all they say about this man. All of the passages of Scripture where we actually see Philip interacting with the Lord and others are from the Gospel of John. They're all from this book alone. And what we can say from those passages is that Philip appears to be a facts and figures kind of guy. Right? He's kind of brainy, perhaps. A practical-minded individual. Apart from our text today, we find Philip again in John chapter 6 during the feeding of the 5,000. And in John 6:10, we're told that this 5,000 was actually likely between 10 to 20,000 because 5,000 was just the men present. You count their wives or the women and the children, you're looking at 10 to 20,000 people. It's an absolutely massive number of people. And according to Matthew 14, evening was approaching, and the people needed to eat. So what we read in John 6 is this. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, this man, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? Now, it's interesting that Jesus singles out Philip here. But the very next verse tells us why. He was saying this to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew what he was about to do. The only reason he asked Philip this was to test Philip. Now that's interesting, right? This meant that this entire feeding of the 5,000 could serve as an object lesson to Philip and perhaps the greater disciples at that. But it was an interesting perspective that he singles out this man. It's meant to be a test for Philip, who clearly Jesus knew would have been a facts and a figures guy, who would look at the practical side of how do we feed this many people, an enormous crowd. Maybe even Philip's role among the company was to be the apostolic administrator. We already know that Judas Iscariot was officially in charge of the money, which was a bad decision, and it stands to reason that the others had designated tasks as well. And it could well be that Philip was charged with arranging the meals and the logistics. And so maybe he's asking because this is Philip's job. Hey, it's mealtime, Philip. Where are we going to find food for everybody? And Philip's response to Jesus in this test reveals his concern over numbers, analytics, logistics, rather than having eyes of faith in the sovereignty of God. Right, we've just been told that Jesus, he is not asking Philip to because he doesn't know what to do, right? Out of an interest of what we should do for a plan. He asks Philip in order to reveal Philip his own heart. He is asking this question to Philip to show Philip his own heart, right? It's an opportunity for Philip to see himself, to see his own lack of faith perhaps in this moment, this logistical, organizational outlook that prohibited him. Philip did not consider that the Lord wasn't worried, right? That the Lord had a plan. Philip was the worrier. He was the one filled with anxiety about what they're going to do. Perhaps you know somebody like this. Perhaps you or somebody like this. Right? Filled with anxiety, worried about the next thing. Someone who, when met with a real-world dilemma, frantically analyzes the facts to their own stress and anxiety, all the while losing sight of a sovereign God who is directly before you. Right? Where's the trust? Where's the faith that God will supply your every need? Philip is this kind of man, who at first in our text follows Christ without hesitation. But when thousands of people need to eat something, Philip's at a loss for words, right? He says this, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little, right? A denarii was a day's worth of wages. That means over 8 months worth of wages wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. You could work for 8 months straight and still not feed these people today for this one meal, right? That's the facts and figures guy that he was. So Jesus uses this opportunity to show Philip that God is in control. It's a fundamental trust in the sovereign hand of God, that God's got you. Right? You're okay. The Lord is in control. What Philip needed was greater faith, right? A greater trust in God and God's provision and his care. The two of the times we see Philip in John's gospel are after the raising of Lazarus in chapter 12, when Greeks approach Philip about wanting to arrange a meeting with Jesus. And as we talked about last week, Philip is indecisive about this. He actually goes to Andrew, who then in turn just brings him to Jesus, as he was often doing. And lastly, we see Philip in John chapter 14 in the upper room, where his lack of faith is once again on display. And this time, he's sharply rebuked for it. Look at this interaction with Philip. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen him." And so Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Ugh. It's a cringy moment, right? Imagine being Philip in this moment. These words must have been a dagger in Philip's heart. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Do you not know me? Once again, Philip's eyes of faith were lacking perspective. Jesus then goes on to give further instruction to Philip, and indeed to us, right, that we will learn from this, on how one should address our lack of faith. He says this in the following verses. "Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Right? He says, do you not believe me? Here's the remedy. Believe. You don't believe me now? Believe me at this moment. You haven't believed me up until now? Believe me today. It's a question and answer found in the same phrase, right? You do not believe, believe. Many a self-proclaimed Christian would do well to examine their own heart, as I'm sure Philip must have here at this point. Right? You say that you believe, but your actions and your words betray you. Right? Your language is anything but pure and honoring to the Lord. The company you keep is anything but right and good. Right? The things you spend your time in have nothing to do with honoring God. Your actions betray who you truly are. Faith in God is not merely a head knowledge, right? Even demons believe and they shudder, James 2:19 tells us. Satan knows that God exists. Satan knows that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Satan will not spend eternity in heaven. Right? Faith is trust. It is genuine hope and a grounded belief in the sovereign work of God to save you. That God has saved you. That he has saved you from your sin by Christ, by sending Christ to die on the cross in your place so that you could have peace with God and eternal life. That's faith. Right? Faith is the unwavering resolve and the conviction in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for you. That you can be you can confidently say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no doubt. There is no question. That is the bolster undergirding of faith. If you're here today and you're challenged by this word, maybe you're looking at your life and going, you know what? I say that I'm a Christian, but my life does not reflect it. If that's you today, then seek greater faith. If you don't believe, believe. It's not a difficult mathematical equation. What it takes is genuine faith in the ability of Christ to save you. That his work on the cross was sufficient. And that's all that's needed to save you from your sin. If you don't believe that, you're not saved. So believe. Turn today. Right? How? How can you grow? How can you seek greater faith? The answer is by spending more time in God's Word. Right? It's the same answer as getting to know somebody else. How do you get to know your future spouse? By spending time with them. Right? Anne and I spent time together getting to know one another. What does the Bible say about God's Word? Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Right? We grow. Sanctification is the process of spiritual growth by the Word of God. By the truth. So faith comes from hearing and hearing by the Word of Christ. For the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of your soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. All Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Faith is both sown and grown in the Word of God. You will not come to Christ outside of the Word of God, outside of the Bible. If you're seeking God outside of the Bible, you're like any other religion in the world. We're seeking God outside of the Scriptures. We, as Christians, we can sometimes get caught into that mentality because we grew up in a Christian home. And so we assume that by going to church or by being a good person and just getting along with other people at church, that we're also saved. If you're not saved by the Word of God, you're not saved. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. If you are ever going to spend eternity in heaven, it will be through the understanding of God's Word and the transformation of your heart by the Spirit of God. If that's not you today, then it's not too late. Believe. Philip walked with Jesus for years before Philip was finally told, you don't believe? Believe. There's still time for you. We see in verse 45 of our text that, like Andrew, Philip could not keep the good news to himself that there was a Messiah. Fantastic news, right? He immediately goes and he finds his friend Nathanael. There's a great quote here from a 19th century Swiss Protestant theologian named Frederick Louis Godet. And he puts it this way: Philip's part in the calling of Nathanael is like that of Andrew in the calling of Peter. One lighted torch serves to light another, and thus faith propagates itself. It's kind of a cool way of saying, look, the gospel spreads from you to others that you share it with, right? The light of Christ in you is then shown to others, and they are also lit, and then go and share that light with others. So notice in verse 45 that Philip refers to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I think some have tried in the past to make a mountain out of this molehill and insinuate that Philip did not believe in the virgin birth as he's referring to Jesus as the son of Joseph. But in reality, Philip was merely identifying Jesus the way that people normally identified one another, by the name of their father and the village that they were from. It's not something special. They did this with everybody, right? What is of note is that Philip refers to Jesus as the one whom was written about in the Old Testament prophecies of Moses and the prophets, right? This is the one who was written about by Moses and the prophets. Don't miss that, right? That's his designation about Jesus. And indeed, Moses and the prophets can only be rightly understood if Christ is seen in them. It's important for us in the 21st century as Christians to understand that the first generation church did not have the New Testament. Right? These people did not have the New Testament as we do. Philip and his reference to Jesus as the Messiah was an Old Testament reference. Now, far too many churches today are turning away from the Old Testament and its teachings, right? In hopes that, oh, well, we're New Testament Christians. No, you're Christians, right? Peter was a New Testament Christian. Paul was a New Testament Christian. Philip was a New Testament Christian. And their Bible was the Old Testament. Right? We hold to the entire Word of God. Philip here points to the fact that there are Old Testament writings that foretell the coming of the Messiah. We see it again and again. Moses said, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. That is a direct prophecy to a coming Messiah. Micah 5:2 of the prophets, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who's that talking about? Right? This is who Philip says that they found. The eternal one. The ruler of Israel. And Nathanael's response in verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, most commentators point to Nathanael's comment as maybe like a slight, right? Like a dig on him. Like, oh, man. No, there's no good people in Nazareth. Nazareth is awful, right? Oh, who would want to grow up in Nazareth? Weymouth. Oh, Weymouth is the pits. Oh, Braintree? Are you kidding me? Right? You can't live in Braintree. I think a lot of people kind of point to like there's some sort of a disagreement here. And I think historically you could say that there is a proof that Judeans looked down upon Galileans. Galileans in turn they looked down on those from Nazareth. And since we're told that Nathanael was from Cana, which is in Galilee, this statement could have reflected some sort of a cultural rivalry. But I think there's something more here. I think something way, way deeper than that going on in this text here, in our passage, by Nathanael's comment. Philip had just finished telling Nathanael that Jesus, that he's found, is the Messiah that was foretold of in Moses and the prophets. Nathanael's comment actually makes more sense within the context of this passage, right? In the fact that Nazareth is of no messianic scriptural significance whatsoever. Right? Nathanael knew the word. Nathanael, what we do know about him in the scriptures, very, very little, but we do know that he would have been a student of the word. And so Philip, in order to hook Nathanael and intrigue him, says, hey, I found the guy that those scriptures you read all the time are talking about. And Nathanael's response is that the scriptures say nothing about Nazareth. Right? Essentially, he's saying, have Moses and the prophets predicted any good thing would come from Nazareth? Right? Has anything in the scriptures said that it would come from Nazareth? It's not mentioned in the Old Testament, the Talmud, the Midrash, or any contemporary Gentile writings. And if there's one thing that we know about the person of Nathanael, given the scripture, it was his attention to and reflection upon the scriptures. Nathanael, who's also the one called Bartholomew, maybe you guys were thinking about that earlier when I was listing the disciples. Nathanael is also the one called Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospel. He's only spoken of in our text today in John 1, and then again in John 21. That's it. John 1 and in John 21. And he's listed as one of those who returned with Peter to go fishing in Galilee. Right? So he's a fisherman, perhaps. That's it. And so this interaction today in our text is really, really important if you're going to understand this apostle. But even the way that Philip told Nathanael about Jesus sort of reveals that Nathanael has a knowledge of the scriptures. Right? Because why else would he say, hey, I found the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about? If he was like, who's Moses? Who are the prophets? Right? Clearly he knew Moses, and he knew the writings of the prophets, and was already intrigued that there is a Messiah coming. Nathanael was aware. Which is why we see Nathanael seemingly confused about Nazareth as a location in connection with the Messiah. Nevertheless, to this question, Philip gives the best possible answer. Look at verse 46 again. Look at what he says. Does anything good thing come out of there? Come and see. Come and see. Is there any better response to somebody who's in doubt? Maybe you have a friend, a family member, someone near you who, oh yeah, the Bible, it's been corrupted over the ages. Oh, it's full of lies. Really? Come and see. You don't believe? Come and see. I was just sharing recently about the life of Josh McDowell. I don't remember where I was talking about it, but Josh McDowell was a young man at college who was an atheist, an outspoken atheist, and he would mock a local Christian club every week. Mock them. And one week, one of the girls got very frustrated with him and said, "Josh, if you're so smart, why don't you be the first person in history to prove the Bible's false, to prove the Bible is not true?" And in his pride, Josh took up the challenge. He dropped out of school and spent the next 3 years of his life traveling the world to find evidence and proof that the Bible is a hoax, is a lie, right, is a farce. And the way he explains it himself is that 3 years later, he is sat in the National Archives in London, surrounded by books, and it hit him, dang it, it's true. Right? He spent 3 years of his life trying to prove all this evidence that the Bible was a lie, and all he could come up with is it's absolutely true. It actually took him 3 more weeks before he would give his life to Christ and become a Christian because he was so angry about it. Right? He's so frustrated that he just spent 3 years trying to prove the Bible false, and yet it was true. The way he explains it, though, is that he would have been a fool, knowing the evidence proves that it's true, he would have been a fool not to respond to the gospel. Right? Not to give his life to Christ. And you know what he did? He ended up publishing that book anyways. And you can go out and buy a copy today. The updated version is called New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And in the beginning is his testimony. And the rest of the book is all of the evidence he collected over years and years and years. And at the very end, he just leaves it with the same question that he had. Here's all the evidence. Now it's up to you. Will you believe it? Right? That's why the book is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Right? Nathaniel in our text today is someone who knew the scriptures and was trying to understand. And so Philip said, "You need to come and see. You need to be challenged independently by yourself to come and see if this is true." Right? If you recall, it's very similar to what Andrew said to his brother last week, to Simon, right? Come and see. Come and see the Messiah. So Philip retrieves Nathanael. And in this text, we tend to focus upon the human perspective here, right? In both that Simon and Nathanael came to Jesus because of a witness from their friends by Andrew and Philip. But we need to keep a healthy perspective of God's sovereignty in the midst of this too, when we come across these passages, because we don't want to give too much credit to man as if God's just responding. It's a good quote here from theologian Gerald Borcher, and he says in this text, Jesus finds Philip. Philip in turn finds Nathanael and reports to Nathanael, "We have found him." But it's intriguing to ask the very simple question concerning these stories: who really finds who? Christians have frequently been known to say that they found Christ or found faith, as Andrew and Philip reported. But maybe Jesus' perspective in these stories could profitably alter such a self-centered view of salvation. For it was not Jesus who was lost. Right? Who found who in this moment? Right? Spiritually speaking, the disciples were the lost ones, and Jesus found them. And this really comes to light in verse 47 of our text, right? Where Jesus' first words, even to Simon Peter, reveal that he has already known Simon, right? And he had a plan for his life. In the same vein, Jesus' first words to Nathanael reveal that he has a prior, intimate knowledge of Nathanael. He already knows this man and they've never met, right? We are told Jesus sees Nathanael approaching him and calls out and says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." It's a weird title, right? Jesus knew Nathanael better than he could have imagined. This is God, very God after all, right? He knows his heart. The Apostle John has already laid the groundwork for us in the opening verses of this very same chapter by reminding us that Jesus, the Word, he made the world, right? He made all things. And that includes Nathanael. Psalm 139 highlights God's intimate knowledge of you. For the choir director, a Psalm of David, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God has written out every one of your days. when before you were even born, right? Jesus calls Nathanael out. He says this phrase here, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. It seems actually, I think, to be a nod from Jesus as to a passage of Scripture that Nathanael was likely reflecting upon when he was under the fig tree. All right, so paint this picture in your mind for a moment. Nathanael is under a fig tree, and he's reading the Scriptures. Right? He's reading a scroll, as we looked at earlier, a scroll. And when we see in verse 48, that when he's under this fig tree, when Philip comes running up and finds him, and he's reading this text, we see in verse 48 of our text, Nathanael asks Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus responds, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." And the intent there is that I saw you doing something, particularly. I saw what you were doing in the Greek, right? The significance of a fig tree is that they were commonly planted near people's homes because they yielded really good fruit and provided a ton of shade, right? It would have been a great place to relax under and quietly study the Word, and appears to be what Nathanael was up to when Philip found him. And so Jesus reveals this intimate knowledge of not only where Nathanael was, but what he was doing, what he was reading in specific. Jesus' comment, "an Israelite in whom there is no deceit," is a direct reference to Genesis chapter 27, where the patriarch Jacob is called a deceiver who stole his brother's birthright and blessing. And later we see a nod in verse 51 of our text to Genesis 28, the very next chapter, to Jacob and his vision of the ladder. And so it's obvious that throughout this conversation with Nathanael, Jesus is referencing these two chapters, Genesis 27 and 28. And it's likely what Nathanael was doing. He was sitting under a fig tree, reading Genesis 27 and 28, having questions about it, right? Philip comes and runs and finds him. He stands up and he goes, and the first thing Jesus says is about the text he was reading, right? It unfolds here. As in those, in Genesis 27 and 28, we see the deceiver Jacob disguise himself as his hairier brother Esau in order to steal his brother's blessing. And then in response, he's told to flee to Haran because Esau wants to kill him. Well, it's while in transit to Haran after stealing his elder brother's blessing, Jacob receives a vision from God. Maybe you remember this, right? And what happens when Jacob has a vision? What does he see? He sees a ladder connecting heaven to earth and angels ascending and descending upon it. That's what Jacob sees, right? A ladder with angels ascending and descending upon it. Well, look at verse 51 of our text. Jesus references this very event from Genesis 28 to Nathanael, which is even greater evidence that this is exactly what Nathanael was reflecting upon under the fig tree when Philip found him and brought him to Jesus. So these words from Nathanael, his response here is a display of that he recognizes Jesus' omniscience, right? And he's marveling at it. He's marveling at it. He believes clearly, right? As a man of the Scriptures, Nathanael recognized this awesome power on display, and so he declares boldly to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's all it took, right? The fact that Jesus knew what he was reading and where he was reading it, that divine omniscience was proof enough for Nathanael that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the King of Israel. Even his familiarity with the Old Testament came up with these titles. Psalm 2 clearly indicates that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Many prophecies like Zechariah 3:15, Zechariah 9:9 declare that he would also be the King of Israel. And so Nathanael's throwing out quotes, man. He says, "You're the Son of God. You're Psalm 2. Right? You're Zechariah. That's who you are. You're the King of Israel." And in verse 50, Jesus affirms Nathanael's excitement and promises that there's more to come. Right? "Because I said to you that I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." You think knowing where you were and what you were studying was something? Greater things than this will come, so that all might respond with the same faith that Nathanael had. This unhesitating declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. We see in verse 51, Jesus referred to this passage in Genesis 28, the very text that Nathanael had been studying under a fig tree, when he says that the heavens will open up and you'll see angels ascending and descending, not upon a ladder this time, but upon the Son of Man. Right? Nathanael says, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, then you'll see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Right? Jacob's vision of a ladder finds its true fulfillment in Christ. Where the ladder represented a link between heaven and earth, the God-man, right, Jesus Christ, he is the only way by which man is reconciled to God. Consider this. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's how you're reconciled to God, through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Because God went out of his way to make sure that Christ could reconcile man and God, it is now your and my job to spread the message, the word of that reconciliation. That's our job as Christians. We spread the word that people would know Christ is the ladder. Right? Christ is the reconciliation between God and man. Only the man God, Nathanael calls him the Son of God. Jesus says the Son of Man. He is truly both man and God, right? Only the man God, God-man, who he is, could reconcile God and man once more. He is the ladder, right? There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. He is the ladder between God and man. This is he who called Philip and knew Nathanael. He's both their creator, their master, and their Messiah. You know, this text we've looked at today, as well as last week, they record Jesus' call to his first disciples. They also help paint a pretty big picture about the balance, right? God's in control. There's something greater going on here, right? Where God is picking out individuals to follow him. These men, from their perspectives, chose to follow Christ, but Christ had clearly chosen them, right? And he knew them. He intimately knew Nathanael before he even walked up, prior to their decision. John MacArthur helps us maybe understand a little bit. He says it this way. Salvation takes place when seeking souls come in faith to the Savior who has already sought them. Right? From their perspective, they're coming to Jesus for the first time, but Jesus was looking for them. He'd already sought them out. So let's remember this truth. Remember that God is also at work in salvation. It is not just your and my job to save people, right? We don't go out and share the gospel because we're so clever and people are just going to believe us. God is at work in the saving of souls, even in 2017. And we better believe that when we're out sharing the gospel, because God can save them. God does save people. And it would be amazing to see what God does here in 2017. Let's remember that God knows our friends. He knows our family. He knows their heart, our unsaved loved ones. And if he will draw them, they will find him when they seek him. So let's pray that God will draw our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, that he will draw them to himself, that they may find him and follow him all of their days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for the time in your word today to hear your voice, to hear you speak to us. God, to inform us of your intimate working, Lord, as you call men to follow you, as you call these men, Philip and Nathanael today. Lord, it's clear that you knew them intimately. Lord, that they're just discovering Christ for the first time, but you formed their inward parts, God. You numbered their days. You wrote in the book of life every day when yet there was none of them. God, you called these men to follow you. And Lord, we believe your work today still exists, God. You are calling men and women to follow you, to follow you in faith, to surrender their lives to you. And God, perhaps there's even someone here today who has been going through the motions, God, and has not truly trusted in the cross of Christ to save them. Maybe they're just trusting the fact that they go to church regularly. They're trusting the fact that they're good enough. God, help them to see their own spiritual blindness. God, help open their eyes, Lord, to see that you would call them, God, to know you, to understand what you have done. As we've sung this morning, to understand your great love for them, by sending your son to die for them in their place on the cross. Lord, I pray that they would surrender their lives to you. God, that they would follow you in faith, and Lord, that they would live for you all their days. You would use them mightily as you do these men in our text today, God, to change the world and to spread the good news of salvation to all who will hear. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.